Good morning, Gold Coast. Pastor Lewis here. It is so exciting to be with you this Easter Sunday. I wish I could see you. You know, one of the challenges of doing all this digital kind of stuff is just not being able to be with people and see people. I know you can see me right now, but I can't see you. I'm looking at a camera. And that makes it really, really hard. As a pastor, I love being with folks. I love just hanging out with people. I wish I could be shaking hands right now and giving hugs or a pat on the back or listening. As a pastor, I've learned to love people. But, you know, I wasn't always that way. I didn't grow up as this super loving person. I didn't grow up as somebody that really cared a lot about people. I was pretty cold and distant. And when I was 20, I had toxic hepatitis. It nearly killed me and killed my liver. I was in the hospital for a long time. And while I was in the hospital, I had some major realizations. And one of those realizations was that I didn't love people. And the reason that I realized that is because none of my friends came to visit me while I was in the hospital. There is nothing more lonely or terrifying than being in a hospital and not having your friends come visit you. My family did. I had some other people from church, but none of my buddies came to visit me. And you know what? God really showed me in that time that the reason nobody's visiting you, your buddies aren't coming to visit you, is because you don't love people. So they don't love you. And that was a cold, hard truth, but it transformed me. I recovered, and I just resolved that I am going to learn to love people, and I got drawn into ministry, and now, you know what? I do love people. I was transformed by the message of Jesus, and today, as we talk about Easter, we're going to be talking about transformation, and basically, across the country today, around the world today, you're going to hear two kinds of Easter messages. One message is going to talk about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact, and the other kind of message will talk about the resurrection as a symbol, as a metaphor for a renewal, kind of a story that brings good feeling and hope, but they won't really deal with the resurrection itself. And instead, they'll treat the resurrection like it's a bit of pop psychology. Like, you know what? You can take a little bit of Jesus, a little good feeling, and apply that to your life, a little salve to your soul to make yourself feel better. And it's because we like this idea of, you know, light after darkness. It's always brightest in the dawn after the dark. It's spring after winter. And we're full of Easter metaphors like that in our culture that kind of communicate that good feeling kind of vibe, right? Think about how we market Easter in our country. There's Easter colors. There's those kind of bright pastel colors, Easter dresses and Easter hats. So we have things that make us feel all kind of soft and cuddly, like baby chicks or the Easter bunny, baby bunnies. We got all these kind of Easter symbols that promote feelings of well-being. And they're kind of that emphasis on emotion. That's that other kind of message that's going to be preached, that emotional resurrection message that really kind of denies or doesn't deal with the historical resurrection at all. And you'll see that this is what people really want. Deepak Chopra says this. He says, every spiritual tradition has this idea of death and resurrection. It's not unique to Christianity, he says. And you know what? I absolutely want to challenge that. I think the resurrection is absolutely essential to being a Christian. The story of Jesus' resurrection isn't some myth. It's not a metaphor. It's not a symbol. It's a real historical fact. Either the resurrection happened or it didn't. But the problem with that is that we're people that don't really like to deal with issues of doctrine or theology or difficult thinking. We just kind of want to brush that stuff aside because it challenges us and confronts us. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says that the mindset of the modern person goes like this. Doctrine? Dogma? Truth? Who knows? It doesn't matter. What really matters is practical living. Don't look at a religion and ask if it's true. Ask whether or not it meets your needs. The important thing is, does it help you? Does it help you address your problems? Does it work for you? That's what it's important about religion, not whether or not it's true. And that's that second kind of Easter message. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to see some of the historical basis of the resurrection. I want to see why the resurrection of Jesus can never be just a source of feel-good hope. but instead must be grounded in fact and history. Because you know what? Here's the deal with feel-good stories. Feel-good stories can never transform you. They can only inform you. That's the real tragedy of a feel-good story. You know, right now with this global pandemic going around, the pages of the papers are filled with feel-good stories. I heard a great story the other day about a guy in Australia who went to his bank, took out $10,000 in $100 bills, and walked on the street and began to give everybody he saw a $100 bill. That's an amazing story. It's a feel-good story. And as you hear that story, maybe a warm glow comes in your heart and you go, yeah, that's an awesome story. But does it transform you? We've got lots of feel-good stories, but the problem with a feel-good story is the feeling doesn't last. It goes away. It ends. We need to be transformed, not just informed. And so today we're going to look at three questions regarding the resurrection. We're going to see, first of all, why is the resurrection essential? And then we're going to see, why can we believe the resurrection actually happened? And then third, how can the resurrection transform us? Why is the resurrection essential? Why can we believe the resurrection actually happened? And how can the resurrection transform us? Three questions I want to explore, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8, and then verses 12 through 19. So I encourage you to join me if you want. Go ahead and pull up your Bible app, or if you have a physical Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8 and 12 through 19. So I'll go ahead and read these first, and then I'll pray a quick prayer, and then we'll dive into answering these questions. Here's what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12, that's the other apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, then to all the other apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we're found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick and then answer those questions. God, just thank you very much for a time this morning to be able to explore your word and worship you, even if it's digitally as a community. I pray that you would just be with us and guide us into truth and draw us to yourself. Amen. Okay, so let's answer the first question. Why is the resurrection essential? Why is it necessary? Why is it important? And I think that this is something that's so fundamentally critical. You have to understand this. The resurrection is absolutely necessary to Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, to preach Christianity meant to the apostles primarily to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in the Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel or the good news which the Christians brought. And so what Paul does in this passage that I just read to you is he explores what happens if you take the resurrection away. He says, look, if there's no resurrection, since the resurrection is absolutely vital to being a Christian, if there is no resurrection, this is what happens. And if you take it away, you turn Christianity into a feel-good story instead of a historical moment. And then there's going to be a whole cascade of consequences. So kind of let's explore these real quick. First of all, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't alive. If Jesus isn't alive, then your sins aren't forgiven. If your sins aren't forgiven, then the Christian message is worthless and the Bible is a lie and we misrepresent God. All this flows from the idea of no resurrection. So if Jesus isn't bodily raised, then the Bible's a lie because the Bible says he was raised. Then you can't trust another thing the Bible says because if it's lying about that, which is the most essential, most important part of the entire Bible, if it's lying about that, you can't believe a single thing it says. So then you dare not submit your life to it. You certainly shouldn't follow the God of the Bible. You certainly shouldn't go to a church that follows the Bible. If the resurrection isn't true, all of these things flow from that. If the Bible's a lie, then there's no afterlife. And when people die, they just decompose. And then, furthermore, your faith would be without content, basis, truth, or power. You're believing a lie. And sooner or later, if you base your life on a lie, there's going to come a breaking point where you're up against some kind of difficult circumstance and your life will fall apart. And this is really key in our culture because you know what we tend to believe? We in our culture tend to think that it's more important how strongly you believe something than what you believe. We kind of, oftentimes people in our culture say, you know what? The most important thing is the strength of your conviction rather than the truth of your conviction. But this really doesn't make sense. And a simple illustration that I've used before kind of demonstrates this. I used to be an owner of a professional painting company. We painted homes for people. And I saw some rickety ladders in my day. I've seen some wooden ladders that you could sneeze on them and they would fall apart. Now, if I pulled out a rickety wooden ladder or a brand new aluminum ladder and put up to the roof and said, you know what, I want you to pick a ladder to climb on. Which one are you going to pick? You're going to pick the aluminum ladder, right? Because even though you might say, you know what, I just believe with all of my heart that that wooden ladder will support me. The truth is that you know it won't. It's not about how strongly you believe the ladder will support you. It's whether or not it actually will that matters. You got to pick the right ladder. You got to believe the right thing. Believing the right thing is more important than strength of conviction. So we've got to wrestle with that. So what Paul's saying here is that if Jesus didn't raise, then your faith is absolutely worthless. It's basically believing in the wrong thing, no matter how hard you do it. What matters is that strength of conviction. And so all of these things kind of lead Paul to say, look, if there's no forgiveness of sins, if the Bible's a lie, if your faith is worthless, then you're just wandering the globe spreading a false message. You're a fool. You're a pitiable fool is what he says. He's like Mr. T in Rocky III, right? I pity the fool. That is what it's like to be a Christian if there's no resurrection. Everything hinges on the resurrection. It's absolutely essential to Christianity. Without the resurrection, nothing matters. We would have no confidence that sins had been forgiven. So it's so important to believe that we need to have some assurance that the resurrection actually happened. And that kind of leads us to our second question, right? If the resurrection is essential, if it's vital, if it's necessary, then I've got to be really sure it happened. I want to base what I'm believing on truth and not on just random convictions. So let's kind of explore how we can believe the resurrection happened. And I think that there are kind of three things that really come to light in the text here that kind of help us to know why we can believe it happened. We're going to see, first of all, the grammar used by Paul will reinforce that this really happened. We're going to see eyewitness testimony, and then we're going to see a timeline in here. So first of all, let's talk about the grammar. Paul uses words specifically that tell us it happened. He uses the word gospel. Now, you may hear that word and think, oh, that's just a Christian word. But 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman Empire, the word gospel was a word that was used to connote the idea of real news that was amazing news being brought to people, like maybe a great victory in battle. You'd bring the gospel of some victory in battle. So it was a word that's used for real events. It wasn't just this kind of religious word like we think it is now. And so Paul says that he's got the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell you about. It's good news of a specific real world event. Then he uses the word preach. And you know, we hear the word preach and we think, oh, preacher, Sunday morning, expounding some philosophy or some teaching. But that's not how the word was used 2,000 years ago. This is a word that is used to describe what a herald does when he comes into town with news to tell the people, because that's how people got their news back then. They didn't have Facebook news or they didn't get a newspaper delivered to their door. A herald would come running into town and begin to preach, to tell the real world news, the events. This wasn't subjective news. It was actual factual news. It's a declaration of an event. And we've got to understand that about these words. This word gospel and this word preach are powerful words when you understand that Paul is using them specifically to refer to a real event, not some metaphysical event. And then you kind of come down here and you see the second thing is that we have eyewitness testimony, a ton of it here in this passage. And we see people getting transformed that Paul describes. And we know in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is really valuable. We rely heavily on what people saw to determine what is truth. And so Paul reports eyewitness testimony. He says, look at all these different people that proclaim the risen Jesus. First, he says, the risen Jesus appeared to Peter. Well, think about what happened to Peter. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter was denying him and then running off into the darkness three times. After the resurrection, after Jesus encountered Peter and, you know, restored him, we next see Peter leading the church. We see Peter proclaiming the gospel. We see Peter in the center of Jerusalem, not afraid of arrest. And history tells us that he went on to become a martyr. So how do you account for somebody who went from, you know, this scared coward to a martyr for Jesus, bold and brave, unless he was somehow transformed, unless he really saw the risen Jesus? Then Paul describes other people that were eyewitnesses. He describes the apostles, just like Peter. They were hiding, right? After the death of Jesus, they're hiding, they're scared, they're terrified. Jesus is resurrected, they encounter him, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin to proclaim his message everywhere. And they all went on to become martyrs and die horrible deaths, except for John, who they attempted to martyr him and kill him, but they couldn't. They tried boiling him in oil and they couldn't kill him. So then he was exiled to an island. All the apostles lived radically changed lives because they encountered a risen Jesus. What about the women at the tomb who encountered Jesus? They saw the risen Jesus, and then they're reported in our Bible stories about having seen him, encounter him. Why would the gospel stories include the accounts of the women unless they were true? And you say, well, what does that mean anything? Look, 2,000 years ago, women were not trusted in a court of law. The testimony of a woman was disregarded. So for the gospel authors to include women as being some of the first people that saw the risen Lord must mean it was true. They would have undermined their own credibility in any other world unless it actually happened. And you see James, the brother of Jesus, is an eyewitness, and Paul himself is an eyewitness. And we know Paul describes in some of his writings what he suffered and what he went through for Jesus. I believe he says at one point that he was lashed 5 different occasions 39 times. And that's not just a single whip. That's a whip that's been embedded with maybe bits of glass or bone or rock. 5 times he endures that. Would you do that for a myth? Would you endure that kind of punishment for a symbolic meaning, a symbolic resurrection, for something that was metaphorical? It doesn't make any sense for all the apostles to have been martyred, for Paul to suffer like he did, for all the people to endure all the punishment they did, being thrown to the lions later. Would they do that for something that was a feel-good story? They had to have been transformed by a real resurrected Jesus. And then the last thing why we can believe the resurrection happened is because of the timeline of the 500 witnesses. You'll notice that Paul mentions that as well. He says he also appeared to 500 brothers. And what's really interesting about that is when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote it about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And he says there were 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. So within a 20-year time span, some of those 500 are still alive. And you could go, if you were living back then, Paul's writing to his Corinthian audience, he's saying you could basically go and talk to these people. You could interview them. You could ask them questions. This isn't the kind of thing that you could make up within 20 years of it happening. Imagine if somebody tried to make up some horrible event, like what if 9/11, somebody says 9/11 was just a myth? Well, you would say, well, no, I actually saw it. I saw it on TV. I was listening to it on the radio. I know exactly where it was when I first heard about the towers beginning to collapse. It's the same thing here. Within 20 years of writing this is when the resurrection happened. So the timeline says it's really powerful, and it's powerful for another reason. There's no such thing as a mass hallucination. 500 people don't all have the same hallucination at the same exact time. That would be absolutely crazy. And another reason why it's such a powerful thing to have 500 witnesses is because if it wasn't true, if they were making it up, if the resurrection was just mythological, after 20 years, somebody would crack. Somebody would confess, oh, we've been making it up. Oh, we're not telling the truth. It would come out. So this is really powerful stuff. To have these 500 witnesses. So all of those reasons, the grammar, the eyewitnesses, and the timeline suggest to us, this is a real historical event. Jesus really did rise from the grave. He did get resurrected. And so that kind of leads us to the last question I want to address, which is, how can the resurrection transform you? And I think that we need to understand that it's one thing to understand facts. We've looked at, you know, maybe why is the resurrection essential? How can we be sure it's happened? And so far, those are just facts. Facts can never transform you. Facts can never move your heart. What we have to do is move into truth. And I love what Hannah Harvey, she's a PhD. I love what she says. She says, truth is different from facts. Facts are about what happened. Truths are about what those happenings mean to people. So let's kind of see the truths that come from the resurrection. And the first thing that I want you to see is that Christ has been raised. It means he's alive, and not just alive. The scripture says he was resurrected. And this is key, because he wasn't resuscitated. He didn't just come back to life. He was resurrected. And when he was resurrected, he was transformed. He had a new body. You know, the disciples who were on the Emmaus Road with Jesus had a hard time recognizing him. Why did they have a hard time recognizing him? He's got a new body, which is free from all the cares and concerns and worries that his old body had worn, all the punishment and difficulty of life that wears down on you, the stress, the pressure. It impacts your body and how you look. Jesus is in a new body. He's been transformed. He's been resurrected. So he's the first fruits. This chapter in 1 Corinthians says, of a new kind of human life, one that is free from aging and sickness and disease and death. Jesus being alive means everything. That is one of the greatest truths. It means that you get to trust in him. You get to give him your whole entire life. You get the benefits of his life. And so then you have to start asking yourself, well, how does that change my life? And so kind of a few quick things to think about how it can change your life every day. First of all, it means you don't have to get clean before you come to God. A lot of people think, you know what, before I go to Jesus, I got to get my life right. I've got to clean out the closets of my life. There's, you know, sin all over the place, and I need to just get myself right, then I'll come to God. But if the resurrection is real, then you don't have to get clean first. Jesus says, I've done all the work already. Come to me as you are, and I'll help you figure out everything you need to do. I will transform you into something new. It means there's no set of rules. It means there's no set of principles. There's no teaching that you have to follow in order to get God's favor. And this is so key. People, please. The Bible, Christianity, is not a bunch of teachings. It's a message about a person, Jesus Christ, God made flesh. There's not a bunch of rules that you have to follow in order to get him. He says, come to me and get me. Delight in me, and I will transform you. It means that you get to be free from guilt and shame. If God accepts you as you are right now, if he takes you as you are, if you don't have to get clean first to come to him, it means there's no such thing as guilt or shame in your heart or life that you have to live under or by or be crushed by. It means you're absolutely free from that. It means that Christians get to experience the deepest rest of soul and life. It means, look, if there's no guilt or shame, there's no striving, there's no working for anything, it means that I get to rest exactly in who I am and who God wants me to be. You can quit trying to measure up. You can just delight in the fact that somebody found you so valuable, delight in you so much that he died in your place. I love one of the hymns says, lay your deadly doing down. It means that you can just be free from all the striving of life that pressures us and pressures you in feeling like you're not adequate or you're not adding up. It also means that you get to hear God speak to you through his scripture. If the resurrection is real, it means that God will talk to you in his Bible, in his word, in his scripture, and you can hear him and he can guide you. That is an amazing thought. It means your future secure. If the resurrection is real, and it is real, it means that there is a life after death. It means there is hope for that next stage of life. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's in John 11. And the kind of the one of the last things I think it means is that there's nothing so broken that it can't be fixed. I think sometimes we feel like, you know what? I'm so screwed up in my life. I've got so much brokenness in my life that I'm beyond redemption. I'm beyond repair. Why should I come to God? He can't fix me. You know what the resurrection means? It means there's nothing so broken it can't be fixed, because Jesus took all of the sin of the whole entire world, past, present, and future, on himself on the cross. And in the resurrection, he is raised and shown to be victorious over that. And if God can redeem and resurrect Christ after bearing so much sin, he can fix you and he can redeem you. And then I think the last thing that we kind of conclude is that it means you can love others. You're free to love others and to risk the consequences of love. Sometimes rejection, sometimes pain, but you can risk it. You can pour yourself out. You can love others because you know that God's love rests on you. And that is something that's so secure, it'll never go away. And so I think we have to ask ourselves, is the resurrection just a symbol of renewal? Is it merely an idea of hope? Is it a psychological crutch to give you something to hold on to? Because life around us is so hard, you know, it just tends to crush our hopes and dreams. Life kind of seems sometimes to destroy beauty and steal tomorrow. If the resurrection is just a symbol, does it adequately address the challenge of life? No way. The resurrection has actually happened. And because of that, there's great power for everyday living. When Paul finishes this section, I love how he starts verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's not an apparition. He's not a metaphor. He's not a symbol. He wasn't a hallucination. A real embodied Jesus rose from the grave over 2,000 years ago, and that truth makes all the difference in the world. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, Paul and the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. If you already know Jesus, I pray these words would encourage you and remind you of why you believe what you believe and how it changes you day in and day out. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've been feeling drawn to him or checking him out, I pray that you would just come to him right now and say, God, you are real. Confess your sins, repent, and let him come inside of you so you can begin to experience the newness of life that he provides everyone. I'd like to close with a few lines from a hymn. It says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Well, I thank you so much for being with us this morning. We've got some time now set aside for you to take communion. So I encourage you to have those communion elements ready and at hand, and we'll have some music for you to kind of listen to as we take that communion element. Have a great